Let's bow our heads. We need to use the recovery procedure. Let's do so this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, sir, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that the God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening, and we know that he will under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 6, and we're presently starting verse 2. Verse 2, "Then I looked, and behold, a white horse of the first seal representing victory, conquest, and dictatorship. And the one mounted on it, the rider is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, had a battle bowl, most likely used as a weapon of terrorism and guerrilla warfare, since the sword, spear, and chariot are not mentioned. And a crown was given to him because the society was weak." See, dictators always come into power when the society is weak. "In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared, understood, on the scene of history, so that he might conquer. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written." As a hermeneutic principle. "To the Romans, a white horse depicted victory, conquest, and maximum authority. The horse of Roman generals in a triumphal procession was as white as they could get it, a good gray, in other words. There's no such thing as a real white horse. The rulers of the Persian Empire rode white horses." We call them white horse, but they're just a good gray. "At all times as a badge of rank to be seen from a distance." The white horse in the Bible is a symbol of several things: victory, leadership, rulership. But in our context, it refers to dictatorship and the tribulation as a historical trend. The rider of this white horse. Few points. Point one, the rider is identified as the great dictator among dictators of the tribulation. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire and is given 5 different names in the Bible, all of which are related to eschatological passages. He's called the beast out of the sea. And out of the sea means out of the sea of nations in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. The little horn in Daniel 6. And horn always represents power. The prince that shall come in Daniel 9:25. The scarlet-colored beast of Revelation 17:3 and following. The wicked one, literally the evil one, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and following. And is the subject of a number of scriptures. Point two. The tribulation will be characterized by dictators, more dictators at any time in history. Dictators usually come to power during economic hardship, and in order to stay in power, they usually take the country to war. Dictators must have something to occupy the minds of the people because they are not on a solid economic basis. See, they take over during economic turmoil. And they don't know how to revive the economy because they're evil people, generally speaking. So they just take the nation to war. Like one person used to say, when everything else fails, they take you to war. That's what Franklin Roosevelt did in World War II. When his system was falling apart, then he took us to war. Three, the decline of society throughout the world in the tribulation. the removal of the pivot of mature believers at the rapture, the disappearance of client nations, the removal of God the Holy Spirit as the restrainer of evil, the inevitable result is the rise of dictatorship. All power spheres of the tribulation will be under some form of dictatorship, which is destructive to human freedom. All of the dictators of the tribulation are the direct result of many evil decisions on the part of many evil people. See, we say we don't call it a person, a dictator, if they rule the country and they're a great leader, we call them a monarch. If he's evil, we call him a dictator. The dictator dictates everything. A monarch can provide freedom for his people. Just means like one person ruling, that's all. A king. Many kings are they follow the laws of establishment very well and provide freedom for their people. But a dictator, by his very name, means he dictates everything. Point four, while the rider of the white horse specifically represents the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, he also personifies all dictators of the tribulation, and by application, all dictators of history. Five, one of the trends of the tribulation is universal loss of freedom because of dictatorships. Remember, dictators dictate everything. Dictators substitute their own arrogant volitions for the function of millions of free wills. That's what our government is trying to do today. They're trying to make decisions for all of us. They think their arrogant volitional decisions are better than our millions and millions of individual decisions. In other words, they know what's best for us. And they really don't, but that's what they think, and they're arrogant. Six. In this passage, we are not only looking at one dictator, but we're looking at dictators in general, inspired by Satan, influenced by the cosmic system, entering into a vacuum created by social degeneracy. That's what occurs. The United States is in social degeneracy, and we're moving toward, we have a dictatorship, basically. Our vote doesn't mean anything. Seven, occasionally in history, there is a dictator of great genius and humility who comes along and does something inspiring that lasts for 100 years or so. Now, we really wouldn't call him a dictator. We really would call him a monarch. But even though an example would be Julius Caesar, he should have been called a monarch. People referred to him as dictator, but he was very gracious and he allowed for free volition, function. For example, Julius Caesar, but in this passage, we are dealing with the arrogance of the typical dictator. Arrogance seeks to dominate its environment, whether it is a self-righteous, arrogant Christian in a local church or an arrogant, self-righteous dictator in the tribulation. They're operating on the same fuel of arrogance. Dictator of the revived Roman Empire's passages of Scripture. There have been many dictators in history, but the Roman dictator we now face is going to be the last, the greatest, and extremely evil. We're referring to the dictator, of course, of the revived Roman Empire. Daniel 7:7b-8, quote, and the transition from the Roman Empire to the revived Roman Empire. It had 10 horns. The 10-nation confederation in the first part of the tribulation. This is then basically where Europe is, or Northern Africa, because it's called the Revived Roman Empire. So whatever countries were involved in the initial Roman Empire, some of those are in this Revived Roman Empire. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, the 10-nation confederation, behold another horn, a little horn, a reference to the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. So what does that mean? This dictator decisively defeated three of the nations. And it appears he did a lot of it through guerrilla warfare and terrorism. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. And that's an idiom for a great perceptive ability, undoubtedly a genius, an evil genius. In this case, Satan picked a genius, but a very evil person who was willing to turn his volition over to Satan for power and approbation. And a mouth speaking eloquently. What does that mean? Satan promotes and uses an intelligent person for this very important role. He wasn't an idiot. End quote. He won't be an idiot. We're talking about a future occurrence. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-11. Quote, and so now you know the one who restrains, a reference to the Holy Spirit, restrains evil in the church age. So that he, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, may be revealed in his own dispensation, in the tribulation and not before. See, he cannot be revealed now. The God, the Holy Spirit, will not permit anybody to receive that kind of power, that kind of evil. So that he be revealed in his own dispensation, which is the tribulation, or the last 7 years of the age of Israel, is already operational. Only he, a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, excuse me, will continue that ministry understood until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way understood at the rapture. Verse 8. And then, after the rapture, the lawless one, a reference to the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, will be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the breath of his mouth. That's to compare the power of this dictator, the revived Roman Empire, the Lord. The Lord will destroy him just with the breath of his mouth. The least power of God. You're done. In fact, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall neutralize him by the very appearance of his coming. Second Advent. Verse 9. The dictator, the revived Roman Empire, understood, whose presence, understood in history, shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of supernatural signs. Now, he will use, Satan will give him the power for extranatural phenomena in the spiritual realm, like healing, for example. Even lying wonders, that's propaganda. Verse 10, and people will believe it. And by means of all deception of unrighteousness. And what does that mean? See, this is by means of all deception of unrighteousness. Means this dictator is a pathological liar who has a ministry of disinformation and will deceive both unbelievers and some believers. We have the same thing. Our government wanted to have that. They want to have a ministry of disinformation. They call it the Ministry of Information, I think. I forgot what they're going to call it. I'm not sure if they actually put it into effect yet or not, so they can propagandize the people. To those who are being destroyed, ruined, if you do not possess truth, you will be deceived, ruined, and destroyed by this propaganda. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. See, these are the ones that are ruined. The ones who believe a lie are the ones who have no, they don't have a love for the truth. These believers, unbelievers, reject God at God consciousness or at gospel hearing or both. Believers reject truth as related to their spiritual lives in order that they might be delivered, understood, from delusion, from destruction, from catastrophe. Verse 11. And so, for this reason, God will send them, a reference to unbelievers of the tribulation, the modus operandi of delusion. What does that come from? What does delusion come from? How do you get deluded? From blackout and scar tissue straw, strong delusion among the masses produces a power to be exploited by demagogues, like dictators. Demagogues is any evil politician or a dictator. So that they should believe the lies. If you don't have truth, you're going to believe the lie. The propaganda of the dictator, revived Roman Empire, will take advantage of the strong delusion of the masses, end quote. It's amazing to me how many people believed the elites regarding vaccines. When you realize these vaccines had never been tested on people, yet most people in the world were vaccinated by a vaccine never tested on people before. Everybody was a guinea pig. And they all lined up to be vaccinated. It just blows me away to just think about it. And what's even more astounding to me is that many, many illnesses, and I talked to a doctor one time, she said many strange cancers and diseases, all kinds of weird things are happening to people. And these people do not relate to, not even think, even consider that maybe these things that are happening to them are related to the vaccines. They're not doing it. It just never occurs to them. People do not, cannot think rationally. They don't, cannot think in terms of cause and effect and relate. People just do not relate. And we have a tendency to want to believe people and governments and stuff, but governments are evil. Many governments are evil. Occasionally you have a government of integrity, but that's rare. But this whole thing on the vaccines was really astounding to witness. Here again, they pushed on the populace of the world. A vaccine has never been tested on human beings. With spike protein, it goes to every organ in the body and causes all kinds of damage, along with graphene. It's just all these athletes dropping over dead and no one ever catches on. To me, it's astounding. But it shows you, now in this case, if you don't have truth about, it's not Bible doctrine truth, but in this case, truth about how some of these organizations function, all these bureaucratic organizations that are funded by the pharmaceuticals and others that want to reduce the population. If you don't understand these things, then you're taken in. Many great believers have been taken in, but that's okay. God can use it for your blessing or even suffering for blessing. In any case, let's move on. That was a kind of a diversion. The dictator of the revival Roman Empire would be a criminal of criminals. All criminality is acquired through arrogance. No one is born with a genetic tendency toward crime. It is all a matter of arrogance. For example, authority arrogance, mental attitude arrogance, self-righteous arrogance. Criminals are self-righteous. It's hard to believe that criminals are self-righteous, but they are. Sexual arrogance, the arrogance of unhappiness. There's no such thing as a happy criminal. And above all, psychopathic arrogance. We have a lot of members of our government in the United States. They're criminals. They're pathological liars and they're criminals. They're psychopathic criminals. And if there's a lot of psychopathic criminals around, then everyone thinks that's the norm. But it's not the norm. All criminals are such because of their own volition, because they have made a decision to be a criminal. Environment is not the issue in criminality. The environment does not mold the criminal. Rather, the criminal molds his environment. Honor and integrity belong to all, not just to one social caste. There may be 8 siblings from a very poor family. 7 become wonderful, responsible citizens, but 1 becomes a criminal. See, through volition. It's not environment. That's been proven over and over and over again. Criminals are criminals, criminals, not because of their environment, but because they will to be so. I've heard of stories where a family's having trouble with the son because he's involved in criminal activity. So they'll actually sell their home and move to another city. But he looks around for criminals and pretty soon he's in another gang. Because that's what he wants to do and that's what he wants to be. Criminality actually begins with rejection of authority in the home. Rejection of parental authority eventually results in the rejection of all legitimate authority, including God's laws of establishment. And therefore, the criminal is totally disoriented to life. You know, I've heard people say, and you see it in movies sometimes, honor among criminals. There's no such a thing as honor among criminals. Criminals have no honor. They have no integrity. The criminal seeks to superimpose his authority on society. In arrogance, he gives lip service to the authority he encounters. But in his soul, he despises any and all authority except his own. A law-abiding citizen may be irresponsible without being a criminal at some point. But all criminals are irresponsible all the time. The criminal lives inside the cosmic system. He is totally preoccupied with himself. In other words, he's totally arrogant. He is hypersensitive about himself and insensitive toward others. You know, stealing your property doesn't bother him. Killing you doesn't bother him. Strangely enough, he is very self-righteous and filled with self-justification regarding his criminal deeds. Excuse me for a second here. For example, it happens many times in prison riots during which criminals will kill other criminals. And you have to ask that, why would they do that? When asked why they killed another criminal, they will answer because the other criminal deserved to die. In some cases, they'll say something like, he raped and killed children. Oh, whereas I would never do that. I merely raped and killed adults, for I would never touch a child. That's self-righteousness. You're self-righteous through relativity. You're comparing yourself to another criminal. Oh, I would never harm a child. Okay. Rape and murder an 18-year-old girl is a different story. Rape and then chop her in little pieces. Well, that's okay because she's an adult. But I would never rape a 3-year-old child. So I'm an honorable person. That's how criminals think. Also, the criminal is a bored person. He wants excitement and proof of his power. See, criminals seek power. See, when, for example, a criminal is raping a woman, he has power over that woman. The criminal doesn't enjoy sex. He enjoys the power. When he's slicing someone to pieces, it's the power that he really enjoys. They've learned this through studying criminals. In fact, the criminal's desire for excitement is so great that it becomes jaded without constant stimulation from excitement. To the criminal, living without excitement is a put-down. So he's got to have that excitement. Therefore, the criminal requires constant stimulation related to his crimes, sex, torture, alcohol, or drugs, making others afraid of him. He loves them because that gives him power. He gets a feeling of power. Other people are afraid of him. Eventually, only extreme criminal activity related to torture, rape, and murder is satisfactory as an antidote to his boredom. See, a lot of times he doesn't need to do this. He just does it to, again, because it's an antidote to his boredom. All liars are not criminals, but all criminals are liars. Otherwise, they wouldn't be good criminals. They have to learn to be really good liars. For the criminal, lying is a way of life. We got politicians that way. Lying is a way of life. They lie about everything. We're not here to name names, but there are many politicians. They lie about everything. Therefore, the criminal becomes a pathological liar. Habitual deceit and lying is a criminal's total disregard for the truth in any form. See, criminals hate truth. Lying is a criminal's standard way of dealing with the world, a part of criminal manipulation. He wouldn't be manipulate and con people and getting himself in the correct position unless he was a good liar. It's be very smooth. How do you think Satan convinced 1/3 of the angels to join him? He was, at that time, but point, he was already a criminal. And he was just a good liar. See, people explain things. Some people, they make sure they have, whatever they say is based on facts and truth. So they have to be well-informed. But a criminal just lies so easily, then most people don't check his lies. So he can actually defeat and win arguments many times because it's, you can easily win an argument when you lie about everything, especially when people don't check those check those lies. And a lot of criminals get away with it. A lot of politicians get away lying to a lot of people because no one checks on them. The criminal is saturated with a lust pattern of arrogance. He has sexual lust, killer lust, power lust, approbation lust, money lust, stimulation lust, requiring extensive use of drugs or alcohol, cruelty lust, which comes torture and abuse of others, as well as homicide. See, a lot of criminals, after they started killing, sometimes they start by killing animals and develop scar tissue. They become more and more hardened. Probably the first time they kill a person, a little bit hard for them. Second time is a lot easier. Eventually, it's really easy. They enjoy it because they're so scarred up. From his arrogant preoccupation with self, the criminal is involved in a lust pattern from which it is almost impossible to break away. That's why God says for some crimes, it's capital punishment because it's rare that they can ever recover. Now, Revelation 6:3, next verse. And when he has broken open the second seal, I heard the second angelic herald say, come. We resume with the second seal, which is presented in verses 3 and 4. The right of the Lord Jesus Christ as a God-man, the unique person of the universe, the only Savior, to break open the seals. He has the right to open the seals. As the God-man, he continues to control history. Our Lord Jesus Christ will break open the second seal of the Doomsday Book, which Doomsday Book has the prophetical trends of the tribulation, revealing a second historical trend, which is warfare. Because dictators, that's how dictators operate. They go from, they like warfare. That's how they stay in power. First, again, we have a weak people with no truth, and dictators come in, they take over. And then dictators take the nation to warfare because that's how they stay in power. We have a lot of evil dictators now and some on warfare because they know that's the only way they can stay in power. John will see the vision. He will record the vision and it will become a permanent part of the canon of scripture. Always in the perception of Bible doctrine, always in spiritual growth, there is the concept of authority. The authority of God, delegating that authority, whether it is authority in civil life, whether it is authority in the spiritual life. There's always authority. And people have to recognize that. There's nothing wrong with authority. We need authority. Now we're in verse 4. Revelation 6, 4. Then another, a fiery red horse appeared, understood on the scene of history. And to the rider, this is a personification of warfare, was given the power to take peace from the earth. Now this, to take power from the peace, to take peace from the earth, which implies a short period of peace just after the rapture of the church, because he's removing it. So there is peace, then he's removing it. So take peace from the earth. You have to have peace before you can take peace away. So they, arrogant, tyrannical rulers represented by the white horse, might slaughter each other. Isn't that what we're seeing today? All these wars, and they're slaughtering each other. Look at the Middle East. People are slaughtering each other. Now we see in Ukraine, slaughtering each other. Might slaughter in warfare, understood. In fact, a great sword was given to him. The sword symbolizes conventional warfare. In this case, they're using conventional warfare. Because these now are dictators of nations, and they're going to be fighting under the concept of conventional warfare, not guerrilla warfare. And they're going to be slaughtering each other. Warfare is a historical trend that will never be discontinued, not until our Lord returns. Then the swords will be turned into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks, and man shall learn war no more. In the meantime, warfare is a normal part of life. You cannot stop war. You cannot prevent war except by being so powerful that as a nation, that is, that no nation dare attack you. That's the only hope of not having going into entering war, that your nation is so powerful that no one would dare attack it. It's when you become weak as a nation and weak as a people that others will attack you. Warfare is not all bad. Warfare has evils that accompany it, but so does peace. Look at the peace, look at all the evil that's occurring during our time of peace. People are victimized as much in peace as they are by war. It is only the liberal who somehow thinks that if you could get rid of war, you would improve the environment and solve everyone's problems. This is sheer fantasy. And furthermore, it's usually the liberal that takes you to war. It's amazing. In the formation of the power spheres of the tribulation, there will be a tremendous amount of warfare in the formation of the four great power spheres, which includes the King of the West, that's the revived Roman Empire, the King of the North, which today would be comparable to the Russian Communist bloc, the King of the South would be the Pan-Arabic bloc, and the King of the East would be the Asiatic bloc. But see, the formula's watched, there's going to be a lot of warfare. See, again, I repeat, a tremendous amount of warfare in the formation of these four great power spheres. Someone takes over in these areas. In the rise of dictators, as we noted in the previous two verses, there's always violence, terrorism, and regular warfare, conventional warfare. Satan's attempt to provide a pseudo-millennium prior to the second advent is going to be a total failure. Just think, Satan is actually trying to bring the millennium, and look at those tribulation, his last attempt. All this is warfare. Satan will not be able to control history in any possible way, and so there will be tremendous unrestrained warfare. The tribulation then will be a time of both local and world wars, a concentration of battles, campaigns, and wars, which can only be terminated by the second advent of Christ and his assumption of rulership of this world. Before there could be any form then of permanent peace, Satan must be superseded as the ruler of this world. Historical perspective. And we'll be looking at Matthew 24, 4 through 8. And Jesus answered. We didn't put down exactly what they have in the Greek, but in the Greek it's like he first thought and then he answered. So he thought before he spoke. See, I think the Greek says he spoke and understood in his mind and then he answered. Now see, you always want to think before you speak. When I was young, I always spoke first and then I did my thinking. That was like putting the cart before the horse. And if that's how you grow up, it takes a long time to correct that. But we have to learn to think first and then speak. Again, and Jesus answered this after he thought about it and said to them. See, he answered him, he's in his mind, and then he said to them, quote, be alert, lest anyone deceive you. Understood, during the second half of the tribulation. So he's talking about the tribulation here. Happy are those who are alert. Revelation 16, 15b. Happiness in the greatest disasters of history is related to alertness. So you always got to understand what's going on. You've got to understand the trends of history. You've got to understand what's going on. And then you can apply doctrine to the situation and be happy. Because you can't stop historical trends. Maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness makes one alert, gives one the wisdom to understand the trends of history and the wisdom to know what to do in historical change and even in historical disaster. Believers who do not possess metabolized doctrine in their souls have neither the alertness nor the wisdom to know what to do in historical upheaval. Furthermore, they will always believe the lies that are communicated during historical times of disaster. And during those times, there's always a lot of lies. The main thing is you gotta apply doctrine and remain flexible. Now, being a prepper is not the answer. Usually, preppers become very inflexible. But you gotta maintain your spiritual life and understand what's going on. There's times you need to fight, and there's times you need to flee. There's times you need to stand your ground, and there's times you need to get out of dodge. But moving on to Matthew 24:5, because again, our passage is Matthew 24:4-8. In 24:5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive the many. This is in the tribulation. This is after God told him to go flee to the caves of Moab, Edom, and Ammon, Moab, and Edom. There'll be a lot of people coming out there with loudspeakers and say, Christ has come back. Again, they'll say, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Come on out. And if they do, they're finished. And will deceive the many. It's amazing. The first deception relates to false messiahs. There would be false messiahs both in the church age and in the tribulation. In the tribulation, many Jewish believers will be deceived by false messiahs. Without maximum truth in the souls, there is no protection against deceit. See, if they're deceived, they come out of their hiding places, then they'll be killed. Matthew 24:6, quote, furthermore, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Be alert that you are not frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, understood, of the Jewish age, namely the tribulation, not the end. And we have to understand there will be hot wars and cold wars, rumors of wars, from the time Christ spoke up to his second advent. See, even, you know, for us, we shouldn't be concerned, because you can't stop wars either. And sometimes you have economic collapse or economic catastrophe, and then followed by wars. Because then, in economic, remember we saw that in economic disaster, dictators take power. You gain control, and then they take you to war. But still, God has a plan for believers. You can't change that. You've got to enjoy, and you can actually enjoy. You just take it step by step, and one day at a time, and apply doctrine as you go. Whatever you do, don't let fear enter your soul, because as a member of the royal family of God, that's a tremendous dishonor to the Lord. Believers are to be alert in understanding the historical trends, as well as understanding how to make application to these historical trends. Believers are not to be disturbed or frightened, that's ridiculous, by these historical events. God's provision and the spiritual life are far more than adequate to handle these historical upheavals. God's a lot more powerful than any economic disaster, any warfare. And God puts a wall of fire around Christians, the advancing believers. And sometimes he lets the ones that are not advancing, he removes them, the ones that are not executing the spiritual life during those times, but not the advancing believers. They are protected. Just because you live in a time of historical disaster does not mean that the tribulation has occurred. And we're living in a time of historical disaster right now. Furthermore, you are not to be frightened. You got to remember, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassador. We shouldn't be frightened by anything. That's a disgrace to be frightened. God has provided for you a perfect provision and protection and the greatest possible spiritual life. See, historical disaster is only an opportunity to apply doctrine. That's all it is. The believer with capacity from metabolized doctrine in his soul can have great happiness in historical disaster. Whereas the believer without doctrine in the soul is always afraid in disaster, like a little coward. Remember, I don't know who first stated this, but cowards die many times, but the brave man only dies once. Since wars are inevitable, wise nations prepare for war by developing a well-equipped and trained military. Furthermore, since it is the responsibility of every man to defend his beloved homeland, he should serve sometime in one of the branches of defense, whether it should be the Army, Air Force, or Navy, unless one's nation has become just as evil as its adversaries. Then it's questionable whether you want to be in one of those branches of service if you're just as evil as your adversaries. Because then you may be used as, you might get involved in a function of evil. Destroying an animal nation or destroying animal people. So that would be a judgment call each person would have to make, whether to be in that armed force or not. Matthew 24:7, quote, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Remember, I don't know if we haven't covered it. I'm not sure we've really covered it, but there are weather angels. We will sooner or later cover it. In Revelation we'll cover it. There are weather angels that control all these things. And they will hold back bad weather unless they're not allowed to. Unless the Lord says don't hold it back, and then a lot of disasters will hit. But this is no accident. Many times weather disasters occur to punish unbelievers who have rejected the gospel or believers who have rejected the spiritual life. These things will occur in the church age as well as in the tribulation. See? So, when historical disaster occurs, do not assume that you, the church age believer, are in the tribulation. There's always bad times. You may think it's a tribulation, but it's not. Because in the tribulation, it'd just be that much worse. Sometimes you might think it can't get any worse than this, but you'd be surprised. It can get worse, and it will be worse in the tribulation. There'll be many wars and disasters during the church age. Just because you find yourself in the middle of a world war or world famine does not mean that the tribulation has begun. Even though you see in a famine, many thousands or tens of thousands of people starve to death, it'd be worse in the tribulation. But still, people survive. As a matter of fact, all church-age believers will be removed from the earth via the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. As soon as the church-age believer is removed, the seven-year tribulation will begin. Christians are removed at that time because the tribulation is a part of the age of Israel, not a part of the church. The tribulation is the last week, or the 7 years shortened, of the 70 weeks, 490 years of Daniel 9:24-27. Since each week in Daniel's prophecy is 7 years. So God said you could have Israel has 70 more weeks. That means 70 times 7 is 490 more years. Each week represents 7 years. Matthew 24:8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. These beginning birth pangs prior to giving birth occurred during the church age, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Those are considered birth pangs. These pangs include war, depression, natural disaster, famine, etc. These are not signs of the tribulation, but historical trends in the church age described as birth pangs. The true signs of the tribulation are specific prophecies found in Matthew 24:9-26. Now, the intense birth pangs are the 7 years of tribulation. Now, I'm not sure what a birth pang is like. I've never experienced one myself, but I understand it can get pretty intense. If I'm not mistaken, sometimes women are given a drug that causes them to forget it, because many times If they wouldn't forget it, they would never have a second one. Since the suffering leading up to birth is not as severe as the suffering during birth, historical disasters will be more intense in the tribulation than in this church age, especially in the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. And that's the intense birth pains. Birth pains because you're giving birth. So we have birth pains in the church age, but the intense ones just before delivery occurs in the tribulation. War to end warfare based on integrity. Again, there is such a thing as war to end warfare based on integrity. This is going to occur at the second advent. The Lord at the second advent will destroy the armies attacking Israel. Now, as we've already seen, there's a lot of warfare in the tribulation. It's mostly based on arrogance. It's warfare to start warfare based on arrogance. But here is war to end warfare based on integrity. It takes warfare to end all these warfares. In order to bring in a world peace for 1,000 years, the Lord has to kill millions of people. People never think about that. The Lord brings in peace. But in order to bring in peace, he has to kill a lot of people. Again, war to end warfare based on integrity. The Lord at the second advent will destroy the armies attacking Israel. There will be warfare in the southern kingdom of the Middle East during the tribulation. And the slaughter is described in Isaiah 63:6. Quote, in my anger, as an anthropopathism, this means his righteousness demands tremendous judgment, and he's going to execute that judgment. I will trample their armies. And in my fury, I will make them drunk or intoxicated. And I will cause your lifeblood to pour out on the land. They'll all be slaughtered. End quote. Isaiah 34:5-6. For my sword is satiated in heaven. It shall descend from the heaven for the judgment of Edom. Here he's defeating the Pan-Arabic bloc. Furthermore, the people, the invading army, I have dedicated to annihilation on the battlefield. The sword of the Lord is saturated with blood, a great slaughter in the land. End quote. See, they're attacking Israel, and how do you stop warfare? How do you stop violence? With greater violence. This anticipates two passages we will study later on in Revelation. Now, Revelation 14:20, quote, they were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and their blood gushed out of the press as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. As high as the horse was brought up, he has to slaughter a lot of people to produce that much blood. And when God puts it in scriptures, that's what's going to happen. But that's a slaughter. Revelation 19:15, quote, and a sharp broadsword proceeded from his mouth. This is at the second advent of Christ, in order that with it, he might strike and kill the armies of the invading nations. End quote. The invasion of the king of the north in the land of Israel is described in Joel 2:20. And again, we see the tremendous unrestrained slaughter. Quote, I will remove the northern army far from you. In fact, I will drive it into the desert area and its vanguard into the eastern sea. That's the Dead Sea. And its rear guard into the western sea, the Mediterranean. Consequently, its stench will go up and the smell will rise heavenward. That's when he slaughters the armies of the king of the north. You don't want to attack Israel. It's not a wise thing to do. Ezekiel 39:2-5. Now I will turn you around, motivate you, this is an army, it's the Lord speaking, motivate you to push on, understood, toward Israel. I will concentrate you, your forces, from the remote areas of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Verse 3. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. Decimation of the infantry. Verse 4. On the mountains of Israel you will fall. You with all your troops and all your national allies. I will give you as food to all the kinds of vultures and predatory animals. You know, rats, whatever. The vultures and predatory animals, whatever animals are in the area. I mean, food for these animals will have a big feast. You will fall in open fields, for I have decreed it, declares the Lord of God, end quote. We'll stop right there this Wednesday evening. Let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we thank you for this passage in Revelation 6. It's a very interesting passage. We can learn many principles and concepts from it. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, which we know he will do under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is we know that he will take us all the way to spiritual maturity, all the way to passing evidence testing and glorifying the three members of the Trinity to the maximum. And we're thankful for that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.